Please remain standing and let us hear God's word from Esther, chapter 2, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 15. Esther, chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Esther, chapter 2, verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we frankly admit that there are portions of your word that strike us as unusual. You do not hide from us the capabilities of humanity, the violence that we are capable of, and also the opposition that confronts your people. And so, Father, this evening, as we read these words, these ancient words, we know that there is a message here for us. And so we ask that you would give us discerning hearts, careful attention to your word, and also a thoughtful consideration to our place as well and the things that confront us. How we thank you, Father, that you never disappoint us when we come to you with such requests, that you are the true teacher of our hearts as you come near to us by the spirit of holiness and the spirit of truth that Christ was pleased to pour out upon his church, the very same one who pours into our hearts the love of Christ. May these things come to us afresh this evening, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, it was probably right around the year 2000, we were looking in a magazine, and there was this very striking picture. And it was a picture of a room filled with young men, all of them teenagers, and all of them bowing with their face to the floor. And in front was a large flag. It was the flag of Japan. And it was a moment when there is some level of obeisance or religious significance. I'm not sure of all of it. I don't remember the particular details. But all of these young men bowing out of either some worshipful act of respect or honor to the flag representing some sort of divine significance. All except for one man, one young man. A boy in the back row standing straight up. And it was stark because he was the only young boy in the room with blonde hair. Very tall. But it's such a graphic picture when you see all these teenage boys bowing to the flag. It was a school in Japan. And that young boy was David Lauer, the son of Woody and Laura Lauer, our missionaries in Japan. And it was some years after that that the Lauers, who would frequently come to our church when they're on furlough, and I took David down to the basement of the church and showed him this picture hanging up of him and pointed to it. It was a really emotional, gripping moment. And I said, live for Christ in a way worthy of this picture. And to all of my understanding, he has. It's a reminder to us that sometimes it can just be one simple gesture that stands in such great contrast. It's more than symbolic. There's real meaning. It's dripping with meaning. That picture. And we have something similar in our passage this evening, as we'll see. On the back of the bulletin, you have those three points. I'm not going to repeat them. Those are our three headings. But we do find ourselves now at a place where Esther has been firmly established as queen of the entire Persian Empire. But there's still one other character in the story that we need to hear about in order to really set the story into motion. And we meet him this evening. And in fact, two of the characters are put in great contrast in these opening verses beginning in chapter 2, verse 19. Specifically, we begin with Mordecai. We read in verse 10 that he's sitting at the king's gate. This means he's part of the royal court. He's not just walking around the front of the gate because he's concerned about Esther, his niece. He's in a position of authority. And again, we're reminded that this is the time after Esther's been made queen, but before she has disclosed her ethnicity, who her people are, her Jewish identity. And so we have the time. Now here's something that happens. Mordecai, in the royal court, he becomes aware of a plot, the scheme of the two of the king's closest guards, the eunuchs, are plotting to assassinate the king. And so what does he do? He tells the queen. He tells Queen Esther. And we're told here that she goes to the king, reports the news in the name of Mordecai. That's significant. It means he should get the credit for this. There's no mystery as to where this news comes from. And they investigate the matter, and sure enough, the matter is true. And these men are hanged. And then we read here that it is recorded in the king's chronicles. It's recorded in the king's presence. It's right there in front of him. And so the deed is recorded, but it is not rewarded. And this reminds us a little bit of Joseph, doesn't it? When he does something significant and he should be rewarded for his task, but he is not rewarded. And we have something similar here, something we would expect. And the Greek historian Herodotus tells us that when anybody does something that's to the benefit of the king or the kingdom, they're rewarded. But Mordecai is not. It's too soon for that news. That reward will come. at a key moment, but we're not ready for it. God has his own plans. So what we have here, though, already, is Mordecai's loyalty is established. It's established before it can ever be brought into question. We know it. The king doesn't realize it yet, but it's there in the record, not just for us, but for the Persian Empire. This is a good man. He's loyal to the king. And then just like that, we're introduced to Haman. No background whatsoever. We're told that he's promoted. Not just promoted, he's promoted above and beyond all the officials. He's enthroned, literally, above all the others. We don't know why. It's not significant for us to know that. All the officials have to bow down to him and show him special respect according to the command of the king. So this goes all the way to the top, and he's very near it. But Mordecai does not bow. He does not bow. And the king's servants notice this. And they come to him. They say, "Why do you disregard the king's command?" But it's not just that. Notice the way it's recorded in Scripture for us. They pester him daily. Look at verse 4. They spoke to him day after day. He would not listen to them. You've heard that sentence before. You just forgot. It's in Genesis 39. Potiphar's wife would come to Joseph, proposition him. It says she would speak to Joseph day after day, but he would not listen to her. It's an echo of Scripture, that there's a moment of truth there. There's something is at stake here. This is a moment, a defining moment. And so he does not listen, he does not bend, so they go to Haman in order to see if is Mordecai going to get away with this. This is not a nice thing they're doing. But notice what the text tells us. It's because he told them that he was a Jew. Something about this refusing to bow is wrapped up with his identity as a Jew. As far as we can tell, Haman had not noticed this before. But he notices now, doesn't he? Look what the scripture says. He's furious. How furious is he? Well, it's not enough for him to take down Mordecai. There's something sick about this. It's reported to us just matter-of-factly that this man, who is at this position of great exaltation, he is not content. It's not enough for him to take out this man, this competitor of sorts. He wants to destroy every single Jew he can find in all of the Persian Empire. This is just like the king's advisor, Memucan, in chapter 1. He magnifies a personal slight into a political catastrophe. It's just escalating it. And so here we have these two individuals put side by side. Mordecai, who's proven his loyalty to the king, and then Haman, who's promoted to power. The question now is, which of these is the king's true servant? That question is not going to be answered tonight in this passage. But we do get a sense of who the true enemy is, because we get an insight into Haman in the way in which he comes and he speaks to the king. Esther is an interesting book. The way the characters are presented to us. Mordecai, to the very end of the book, is an enigma to us. We never get any insight into anything he feels. We're never told any motive he has. But Haman is quite the opposite. He is like as transparent as glass to us. We hear every motive. He does not have any secret thoughts. We're given that kind of advantage to peer into what kind of person this is and just how incredibly wicked he is. And so we read about him. And the fact that he's brought some other people into his plan, these probably professional astrologers, and they're casting lots, or casting Purim, standing for the lot, and they're looking for that lucky day in which to carry out this scheme. He's trusting in fate. And he's casting these lots until it lands on the 12th month. More about that later, why that's so important. And then he comes to the king, and he's prepared this rhetorical masterpiece. It's really something to behold what he does here. He's masking all of his evil designs. There's no suggestion at all that what's behind this is his personal revenge. And he comes articulating himself in these very, very careful ways. Look at verse 8. "O king, there's a people scattered and they're separated in the kingdom." That's true. But the way he's saying it insinuates that these are strange people. They represent a kind of danger to the kingdom. He doesn't give any name of who they are. is kind of suggesting that there's some distant people. We don't need to talk about who they actually are, but they're here. And then here comes the half-truth. Their laws are different. That's true. But he says this, so that they do not keep the king's laws. That's not true. But by spinning the half-truth, he creates this prejudice against these people. This is incredibly subservient. No, that's not what I'm looking for. Subversive, that's the word, subversive. I just have S-U-B in my notes that I'll spill it out next time. But look at how he concludes the matter. In verse 8, he says, it's not in the king's best interest to be indifferent about this. It's no profit to you to just leave them alone. And in fact, so here comes the incentive, Haman includes a bribe. 10,000 talents of silver. How much silver is that? It's 300 tons. The annual revenue in the kingdom of Persia underneath King Darius was 14,000. 14,000 talents. This is an amazing, a staggering amount of money. It tells us two things. One, this was a man of considerable wealth and power. Most scholars agree with that. It tells us, secondly, he undoubtedly was hoping to recoup some of his loss by plundering the Jews. Well, he's very successful. He's very persuasive. The king likes the idea. And then comes the second most important symbolic act in our verse this evening. The king takes off his ring and he hands it to Haman. And this is exactly what we feared in chapter 1. This hothead king who has incredible power. And what we saw is that in his palace, this is a dangerous place to be. Woe to a woman who ends up in that palace, but woe to the people who end up becoming the object of all the resources of his kingdom turned upon them. And if they're vulnerable, if they have no army and no protection, they're in great danger. And now he's taking this ring, this symbol of all of his executive power, and he hands it over to whom? What does the text tell us? The enemy of the Jews. We're told that for a reason. And then he gives us assurance. Do whatever you want with all the money you can find, with all the people. Do as you see fit. And the decree goes out in every language, to every province, in the king's name. It means it comes with his seal of authority. Everything Haman wants, he has received. He has just declared holy war against the Jews. He is going to give everybody permission, destroy everything, plunder them as you please, kill, annihilate young and old, women and children. But here's the great irony. This day of slaughter is when? It's the 13th day of the 12th month. When is that? That's the eve of the Passover. What is the Passover? The Passover is a feast where Israel celebrated their deliverance from their Egyptian oppressors, where God saved his people, saved them from death. So perhaps this wasn't by fate after all, this day was chosen, but it brings up this question, will God save his people again? Will he save them from the hand of this oppressor? Then the great irony in the end here of this passage, the king and the Haman celebrate, but the city is perplexed and aghast. What does this mean? And it tells us how many Jewish people were in the capital of Susa. What does this mean? Why would God give us this text? And there are details here that are showing us that there are deeper layers than what's just presented to us in this story. And it's significant that we're told who Haman is. We're told in verse 10 that Haman is the enemy of the Jews, but we are told in verse 1 that he is an Agagite. Haman the Agagite, that's repeated in verse 10. And those are enough clues to send us back to 1 Samuel 15, the passage that we read this evening, when Saul was commissioned of God to go and to fight against Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And it says there in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Hosts there means the armies of God. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. We're meant to think of this story in 1 Samuel 15. Here we have Haman, an Agagite, who is either a literal descendant of Agag, the Amalekite, the king of the Amalekites, or associated with him, against Mordecai. And remember how Mordecai was introduced to us in chapter 2, verse 5. He's a Jew. Well, it's more than that. He's the son of Kish, a Benjamite. What did we read in 1 Samuel 15 about Saul? Saul, a son of Kish, a Benjamite. So what we have here is this kind of recapitulation. This is playing out all over again, but there's another layer to it. We got to go back to Exodus, because what's happening here is this rekindling of an ancient war in Exodus 17 that we read of with Moses and Aaron and Hur. And there what we read in Exodus is that Israel is just coming out of Egypt, and when she was most vulnerable, when she was most weak, that's when the Amalekites came and attacked her. This is their kinfolk. Amalek is related to Israel. And they come and attack. And we read that they were successful in that battle. But at the very end of that chapter, what did the Lord say to Moses? He said, I will never forget this, what Amalek has done. He says, write this down in a book and recite it to Joshua. This must never be forgotten. He says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You see, what's happening here is Haman, and this is the point, as an Agagite, as a descendant of Amalek, is renewing this hostility of his forefathers in order to destroy Israel. We do not have here just some personal competition. This is not some sort of vendetta on a personal level between Haman and Mordecai. It's much more than that. Or it's not put here to see if Mordecai will succeed where Saul failed. Some people think that that's what's going on here. No, it's more important than that. What we really have here are two nations that have constantly been at war. This is a holy war. It's about the people of God who are under threat. And what's most important of all, it's from this people, from this Jewish people, from Israel, comes the Messiah. And what is always at stake is that if these people are annihilated, there is no Messiah to come. And I would just say this to you this evening, especially to you young people. How did all of this start? How did all of this? It all started because of a man refused to bow. He refused to bow. And sometimes it might seem like it's something small at the time, but you realize that it's significant, it's important. I cannot compromise. I cannot bow down to this. It might mean more than you realize. This is what we find out in the book of Daniel, when others refuse to bow before an idol. But we have to go down one more layer. If you've seen the movie Inception, you feel like you're living out that movie all over again. There's another layer. We have to go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis. The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And amidst the curse, when God could just lay down a curse of condemnation upon our first parents who fell, he says this. He says, I will put enmity between you. He's speaking to the serpent here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And what's being described there is that there will be this cosmic battle between two cosmic powers. It will be a struggle of life and death. And the only hope for mankind in these verses are seen in the seed of the woman, in the birth of a child that will come one day that will be the Christ. There will be this future struggle between these two champions. And what God says here is that seed of the woman will indeed triumph. That will not always be apparent. The serpent will strike at the heel, and he will wound the true champion, and he will seem to score. But it's this descendant of Eve that will crush the head of Satan, who is fighting a losing cause. That there is this promise of this coming redemption of this son of man, the seed of the woman, who will come and fight over Satan. And we have a picture in Revelation 12 of this very thing, where the dragon pictured there is the devil, and the woman is Israel, and the child is the Christ. And there sits the dragon. He is ready to consume the child that the woman is about to give birth to. And he wants to destroy the woman and the child, but he fails, and the child is taken up to heaven. And so he takes out all of his hostility on the people of God. This text tells us on the followers of Jesus. Here again, this is the same spiritual war that we see. You see it when Christ is born in Matthew 2. when King Herod is tricked by the wise men. And he too is furious. So what does he do? He kills all the male boys in Bethlehem. All these boys, 2 years and younger. Rachel is weeping. Because you see, he's not content to kill a rival king. This is a demonic atrocity that we see from Herod. It's all surrounding of what's taking place. Everything is at stake of the birth of Christ. Satan knows exactly what's on the line with this. So we have all these layers of what's taking place, of this great struggle that our Lord Jesus Christ is born into. And it shows you just how odd it is that sometimes around Christmas you see these nice little pictures of Christ being born. Oh, he's such a cute little baby and all these things. This is spiritual warfare. Our Savior was born to die and to enter into this incredible adversity and struggle. And so when his ministry begins, what is the very first thing Satan does? He offers to him all the kingdoms of the world. He offers this to Jesus. So if you'll simply bow down to me. It happens again in the company of his disciples. Jesus is speaking there of this death to come, of this impending suffering. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die. And what does Peter say? May it never be. And Christ sees this for what it is. He sees the evil behind this. He says, get behind me, Satan. Even in the garden, our Savior is tempted to turn his back and on this work, to abandon what God has given to him. Instead, he prays, your will be done. And as Christ looks to the cross, what does he see? He sees this climactic struggle between him and the enemy. And it's true, Christ is wounded at the cross by the curse of our sin, by the wages of our sin. But Christ won a great victory over the power of sin, even over the sting of sin. We read in Colossians 2 that Christ canceled the debt of our sin that stood against us by nailing it to the cross. And then he did this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. Everything is at stake here. There are several levels to what is taking place through Christ and his death upon the cross, and so also in his resurrection from the dead, that Christ is raised in power to conquer sin and death and to defeat Satan, the one who holds the power of death. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it's through the death of Christ that death is swallowed up by life and through this great victory that Christ has won. And so he rises to do what? To crush the head of Satan under his feet and to put all spiritual authorities under his feet, so that Christ sits in this exalted supremacy with everything in submission to him, everything subservient to him and to his sovereign rule. But the wonderful thing of the gospel is the promise extends not just to the captain of our faith, but to all his seed, to us, that we have died with Christ, and therefore we have died to sin and to the power and the condemnation of sin. That we are raised with Christ for our justification and our sanctification and for our new life and for glory. We read a passage like this evening. This is not something distant from us. It's relevant to us. And we are to be sobered about the spiritual hostility that continues to exist against the people of God. But we should not be discouraged and we should not be confused. Our enemy is real, and he is great, both in craft and power, as we sang this morning, and he is filled with rage and with fury. But we do not bow down to him, and we do not bow to the idols of this world. Our great enemy seeks to destroy us. He wants to destroy everything beautiful, everything good in this world. He wants to destroy every child of God. And he is mighty, but he is not almighty. Our Savior is greater in grace and in power. Our God abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as we bow to him, as we pay homage to him, we do so before the true King and the King of Kings. And he is the one who has promised to protect us and to lift us up and to make us throughout all of this conflict and adversity, he's making us to be his beautiful children of God. So that Satan and death cannot condemn us, they cannot intimidate us, they cannot sting us, they cannot endanger us, because the captain of our faith, and our king has saved us, and he forgives us, and he defends us, and he loves us, and he will glorify us, because greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. The great day of the Lord is coming, and all these things will be made perfectly clear. And we read how that dragon, the ancient serpent, Satan, will be thrown into the lake of fire, and Christ will raise us up to eternal life and bring each and every one of us into that kingdom of glory. That is to say, all those who bow to him and to him only. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is practical, it is useful to us, even in these stories that took place in the lives of our forefathers so long ago. And we see in them the spiritual realities that confront us today. And they remind us of very simple things, that we are opposed by great powers, but we are defended by a sovereign Lord, and the Lord who loves us, and who proved it by loving us unto death, but will love us unto our death, so that we will not die, but go to be with him. How we thank you for the great victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us who believe in him. So we pray that you would give us strength, that we would never in this life bow to that which is false and evil and that which opposes our King, and that we would suffer for him and for the sake of his name and for his people and his truth and his glory. But this we can only do because you visit us with your power and your spirit. We know that your grace will be sufficient for us for every test that we face. May we give you thanks and praise when you do so. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.